So we just finished up our Christmas season, and I've often thought, and I think I've spoken about it here before, about
the helplessness of Jesus. The helplessness of Jesus. And I picture a baby lying in a manger, the Savior of the world, that if a young mom does not pick him up and feed him, if someone doesn't come along and help this baby, he will die. That's a truth. That's a fact about Jesus. We forget that. Yes, Jesus is creator of the universe. He spoke things into existence, Colossians tells us. And yet, he lays his glory aside and becomes a helpless baby, and there he lies helpless. And so, I'm just amazed at his faith. That I'll go and be dependent upon what? A mom? Well, that's okay. Most of us can trust our mom, right? Most of us, our moms took good care of us, cared for us. I know it's not the case for everybody, but it was for him. He had a good mom. But if she hadn't have fed him, if someone hadn't have come along and helped this baby in a manger, he would have died. He was 100% fully human. So I've often thought of, when was the time that Jesus was the absolute most dependent upon his Father's goodness and care for him? And it dawned on me, studying, preparing for this sermon, that it wasn't the manger. It was the grave. There's only one thing more helpless and dependent upon God than an infant, and that's a dead body. Nothing's happening to a dead body apart from God Almighty performing a miracle. If you would, rise. We'll look in John chapter 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body, took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had to come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we confess that we were born in the tomb, dead in our trespasses and sins. So we learned this week, when Adam ate the fruit, we all died. So Jesus, I thank you for becoming a baby like us. I'm grateful for you becoming dead like us. I would ask that you would do a miracle work of resurrection in our minds and in our hearts this morning, in the loss that's never been out of the tomb of sin and bondage and slavery, through the power of your word and the power of your word alone, through the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're picking up back in John where we left off 3 weeks ago. And just to catch you up where we're at, the Messiah, the chosen son, the only son, the chosen one of Israel, has just screamed out, "It is finished," and took his last breath. It says he gave up his spirit. Remember the phrase from John MacArthur I've come to over and over again. This is not a victim that hangs there. He's not a victim. He went willingly. We talked about him drinking the cup of the wrath of God, all the way gone. And he has borne our sins. Romans 4:25 says that he was handed over for our trespasses. The second half of that verse, it says he was raised again for our justification. So he died for our sin, and he was raised again for our justification. He made a payment of our sins. He didn't suffer eternally, but it was a complete payment of our eternal suffering. It was the atonement. He atoned for our sins. We call it the penal substitutionary atonement. And I put that in your bulletin from Grudem's Systematic Theology this week. It's penal in that he bore our penalty. So Christ dying was our penalty. It was a substitution in that he substituted himself for us. So it was a penalty, substitution, atonement is what happened here. And he said, "It is finished." So you get the picture of a body hanging on a cross, dead. And then John just starts giving out these facts. Well, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. And I struggle with this because I deal better in my mind the way I work with Paul of here's the fact, here's what it means. And John just gives me all these facts and all this story and makes me do all the work to figure it out, and I'm not that good at it. But I just want to go through the actual events of what John lays out and then what I think are maybe some important things to get from these events, some truths we can take home, put in our hearts, press them down, or put in our minds, press them down into our hearts, and see why in the world John, being filled with the Spirit, would write things that he wrote. So let's look at the actual events. I just want to point out a few of them and not dwell on them as much, but it's a high day. This isn't just a normal Sabbath getting ready to happen. Now, some of you know, some of you might not, that a Sabbath starts when the sun goes down. So when the sun went down, and the next day was the Sabbath, when the sun went down the night before, that's when you started observing it. So you did all of your work up until sundown, and then you rested until the next sundown. That's the way the days went. So this is a high day. So the day's getting long. They've had a busy day. Some of these Jews have been up all night. They threw it in the middle of the night. They got a group together, threw a kangaroo court together, got Jesus out of the garden, gave him a little fake trial, sent him to Herod, sent him to Pilate, back and forth. It's been a long day for these Jews. And tomorrow's their important day for their life. It's not just a normal Sabbath having to do with the Passover. It's a high Sabbath. It's an important one. So they've got to discard this old nasty body to get rid of it. More on that later. Next, to get rid of them, they break their legs. Now, this is only mentioned here in John. And the Jews, now get this in the mind of the Jews, they got this high day coming, and so they want to keep the law. Now, let me read to you the law out of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So they would picture a guy hanging on a tree like we would, with a rope that people did here up until not too long ago. And if you hang a man like that, number one, he dies quickly. If you do it humanely, he dies very quickly. And then God says, we don't celebrate and leave dead bodies hanging around in the promised land. You get rid of it. You bury it before the sun goes down. Don't defile my promised land with these dead bodies of criminal. They're cursed people. You don't leave curses out to celebrate. Now, that's the law. It sounds a whole lot different when we're talking about the Son of God hanging on a tree, who has just become our curse. Now he's dead, and they're like, we got to get rid of this thing so we don't defile our land. We've got to discard Jesus. So they go to Pilate and say, hey, we want to get rid of these dead bodies so it doesn't ruin our religious holiday. Now, Pilate, I learned over in Mark 15:44, Pilate surprised the guy still already dead. It says Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Because when the Romans crucified somebody, they just left him out there for days. The purpose of a crucifixion, if you remember, was to make a public spectacle to where people wouldn't do like these men. And they would leave. It took days to die. Now just think about it. Put those things together. Pilate said, what? He's already dead? This usually takes days to happen. And yet, the Lord Jesus, in the night and the day in which he was betrayed and crucified, evidently got treated worse physically than the average criminal in Rome. Because he died quickly. So he had already been through a lot physically, to the point that Pilate says, wow, that went quick. So Pilate makes sure that he's dead. And then once he hears back from the field, say, yeah, he's actually dead already. Then he says, you can have the body. I picked that up in the other Gospels. But I don't know if you can get this scene. 1932. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who had been crucified with him. Have you ever wondered what world are these people living in? You got a body hanging on a tree suffering. How do they break the legs of a man hanging on a tree? I didn't look into this deeply. I'm sure there's some eloquent theological writings on how to break a man's leg, but there's no way that's not gruesome in my sight. All I can picture is a soldier walking up with a club. How many times? I don't mean to be gross, but it is gross, folks. It's right there. They broke his legs. Have you ever just let your mind, let that sink in? What does that mean? Here he's dying. These are criminals that maybe deserve to die. But to deserve this? And that's the humane thing to do. The cruel thing to do is let somebody hang on a cross for 6 days. The humane thing is to do is walk up with a club and hit him 5-6 times, whatever it takes to break his legs. And in case any of you don't remember from your Sunday school lessons, that when you're hanging on a cross, you hold yourself up so you can breathe. So when they break their legs and they can't hold themselves up anymore, they suffocate themselves. It's disgusting. I mean, absolutely disgusting. We should be thankful to our kind Heavenly Father for society that at its founding said, you know what, we're not going to do cruel and unusual punishment. That's enlightenment from God is what that is. So they break these soldiers' legs to suffocate them. But they get to Jesus and he's already dead. They get to Jesus and he's already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Verse 33 and verse 34, just picture this scene. This is so, I've read it my whole life. But as I just kept reading it this week, I'm like, good gravy. This is bizarro world. Three men hanging on a cross, mutilated, been beat all night, walk up, start breaking their legs. Well, that one's already dead. Just picture the soldier's conversation. We'll break his legs. There's got to be one foreman. One guy's in charge, right? Let's see, he's dead. Break his legs and break his legs. Let's get this thing over with. And so one of them says, well, boss said Jesus is dead. I want to make sure. It says, so in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So standing here is a soldier that says, well, he's dead, but I just want to make sure. Now, I'm not a big hunter. I know some of you guys hunt and kill and gut, but I don't know anybody that they look forward to that. That's the best part of hunting, is to cut open a dead animal. Right? I just, I just can't fathom this, saying, you know, well, he's dead. I'll run a spear up into his. It had to get all the way up into him. It's disgusting. And then when they do, the blood and the water comes out. There's tons of writing about the blood and the water. 90% of everybody I read agrees that there's a membrane around the heart, and if you go through the membrane and the heart, you're going to get blood and water. I'm sure there's some great meaning in it being blood and water. I don't want to unpack those this morning. I have something else that just kept catching me as I read this. Now, this spear isn't, it didn't prick. Look over in John 20:27 here. When he's resurrected, and remember doubting Thomas, Jesus says, he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put your finger in my hands. What does he say? He said, put out your hand. Place it in my side. So now you can picture what this spear, how big this spear must have been, right? So the finger fits in where the nail went, and the hand fits in where the spear went. It's disgusting. This is what they did. This is Roman way of life. So they pierce his side to make sure he's dead. And then they start, I can't fathom what it looks like. Okay, let's get him off of here. We got to get these guys off of a cross. I couldn't be a coroner and I couldn't be a funeral home director. I definitely couldn't be a Roman soldier. Well, let's get these guys off. It's getting dark. But they take him off. And now Joseph of Arimathea, we learn from all that. He's written in all four Gospels. He's rich. He's a respected man on the council. He's a disciple of Jesus secretly. And he speaks to Pilate. Maybe he sends his servants. I don't know. But he says, you know what? I'll take the one in the middle and make sure he gets cared for properly. And then Nicodemus comes along, verse 39. And we remember him from chapter 3. He'd come to Jesus by night. That's where we learn all about being born again. And he brings with him a whole bunch of mixtures of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So Nicodemus comes with some myrrhs and aloes, some spices to bury, according to the custom of the Jews, how they buried it. So the body, let's go from Nicodemus and Joseph, they're handling this dead body of Jesus, the Son of God. And they take him down off of a cross. And in one of the gospels, this gospel says they have a linen wrapping. One of the others says Joseph bought it. So I'm picturing him saying, run into town to one of his servants, give me a big linen wrapping. We got to take care of this. So he's in charge. He gets that. Nicodemus shows up with some spices. There's a group of them. They take the linen cloth. They put in all these spices and they wrap him up in it. And the spices wasn't embalming. They didn't embalm Jesus. It was just for smell. The burial wasn't as good back then as it is now. They didn't go down in the ground like we did. They went into these tombs, these catacombs that's dug out in rocks. And if you have enough of them, you want some spice around. So that's what it was. They put these spices. They wrapped him up. Now get this. In this garden, we learned from the other Gospels, this is Joseph's tomb. This rich guy has paid to hewn out and clean up. In verse 41, it says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there's a tomb which no one had yet laid. And as I just said, we learned in the others, it's Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Nobody's ever laid in this tomb, which, in my mind, tells you a little bit about the way they used to do things. I think he points it out because it's probably rare that this guy gets his own tomb that nobody's been in. But anyways, it's never been used. And then here, I love this. The convenience of the time and the location. Verse 42, it ends. So because the Jewish preparation, and since this tomb's close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So he goes out the same way he came in. No room. Let's just use a manger. It's here. We're stuck in this Bethlehem town. No room in an inn. We're in a barn. My wife's in labor. I can just picture Joseph here. We'll make this work. To his dying breath here, run and get some, go get some linen. Nicodemus, you got some spices. Get it here. Here's a tomb over here. I've already had dug out for myself. We'll just put him here. We weren't ready for this. And there's what it looked like in my mind. A gruesome, disgusting day with the love of some disciples that finally are not too scared to say, I'm with Jesus. And I guess we could say of Joseph and Nicodemus that it's better to be seen with Jesus at the cross than to be seen with him in the temple like some of the others that scattered. I've read some wonderful commentary about Nicodemus sneaking to Jesus by night, and when he's at the cross, he says, I'm with him. And he puts his treasure of spices. He's all in with Jesus. And they lay him in the tomb. And that's the way John gives an account. The other three Gospels go into a lot more detail about Joseph and the way it's done. This here in John, he brings out a few things that the others don't mention. So that's the actual events of the day. Now I want to look at a few takeaways from these events. Number one is a warning to us about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's a phrase Jesus used talking to some Pharisees that paid tithes 10% of everything to the point that if they went to their garden and got an herb, just picture three leaves, that they cut it up, they weighed it, and they made sure they got 10% of it so that they could give it to the Lord through tithes that were commanded in the law. And yet he says, you're not merciful. He says, you're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. I mean, you're worried about this little detail of this gnat, and you're missing the big picture. It's the high day. The Jews are worried about celebrating this Passover, and they've just crucified the Passover lamb. Talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Talk about way over your head. We should be terrified to read that. Of all the things that work me up, of all the things I focus on and that you focus on in life and in religious life, in our walk and in our church that we think are important, could we be missing a bigger picture? Could we be worrying about how we're going to celebrate the Passover and crucify the Son of God? That's scary. That's scary. Straining at it, gnat, swallowing a camel. Next, take away this, that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God. When I read this in 36 and 37, that these things took place that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. When it says that they pierced him and did not break his legs, John says, you need to know this, fellowship, that happened to fulfill Scripture. Not one of these bones will be broken, Psalms 34, 20. They'll look on him whom they've pierced. That's about the Jews in the future mourning over crucifying Jesus, Zechariah 12, 10. Now, Jesus is dead. He's on the cross dead, and yet Scripture is being fulfilled. God is in control and at work. God was working all things according to the counsel of his own will. So when the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, is the phrase, the word of the Lord came unto me, and he says, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Well, him isn't there yet, and the piercing isn't there yet, but when the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, it was sure, it will happen. That God was at work. There wasn't this chaos of the absence of God at the cross. Some of you need to really ponder that. That the cross was God's idea. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't, how do I fix this mess the Jews and the Romans have created? Long before then, the word of the Lord came and said, here's how I save people. But I won't break his bone. His bones won't be broken. Yet they're going to pierce him. And then they'll look on the one they pierced. So the day's coming where they're going to look on him. And they're going to remember this day. And they're going to look on him and that slit in his side that'll fit a hand. And they're going, we did that. That day's coming for the Jews. As sure as we're here today. A next thing that it's probably important to many people, and I should spend more time figuring out how to explain it to you, but you need to know Jesus was truly dead. If any of you struggle with whether Jesus was all the way dead or not, read this text. He's dead. I don't think it's as big a problem in modern Christianity as it was 80 to 100 years ago when liberalism was starting to come in, when they're like, well, he was just asleep. Read it. He was dead. They made sure of it. His body was broken. Think about this communion we're getting ready to take. What this bread represents. It doesn't represent a Jesus who was knocked out cold and came to in the tomb. This bread is broken. It's ruined. And it represents the body of the Lord. He said, take it. It says he broke it. He said, now you take it. It's for you. Jesus was truly dead. And I've already mentioned a takeaway. It's that there was no room for him in the tombs, and there was no room for him at the manger. And in the middle of it, in the middle of his ministry, he says, foxes have a hole and a bird has a nest. I don't have anything. Literally, from the cradle to the grave, Jesus' home was not here. We need to remember that as we are consumed with here. But here's the biggest thing, the biggest takeaway in my mind, going through it this year, studying for this, the trust of Jesus in his Father. I've always been amazed at Jesus saying, I will leave glory and become a baby. And I trust you, Father, to get me fed, to teach me, to reveal things to me. Jesus is part of the Trinity. He's planned it all out. He knows it's happening. But he's the one that has to get in the manger. He's got to be a baby dependent upon Mary and Joseph. I've always been amazed at that. But he doesn't have to just go into the manger full of trusting his Father. He's got to go to death trusting his Father. You don't get any more needy and helpless than dead. There's no one over here at the cemetery, not one that can do anything for themselves. They are completely helpless. If we filled that Family Life Center full of babies and put nobody in there for a week, it would drive us nuts thinking of the helplessness of those babies, and yet they're light years ahead of the cemetery. You're helpless in the grave. And the Lord Jesus Christ trusted his Father to go to a place that nobody's returned from. We read in our Bible reading this week about the first death. Isn't it interesting that when Cain killed Abel, the two that brought it on had to suffer alive? Mom and Dad that looked at the fruit and said, hey, that'll make me wise. And they become fools. And then they have to live through watching one son murder another son. And then he dies. And then it's death. And as we learn Wednesday night, it's just spiraling out of control. He floods the earth. They come back. There's only 8 people there. And there's wicked sin in a tent with Noah and his son. Something crazy happening. And they repopulate the earth. And they hadn't learned anything. And they're building a Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves. And they all died. That's one of the things you can get through the begats. You think the begats are boring? Count how many times it says, and he died. You think that's boring? Put your name in there. Put your children's name in there. All our lives can be, Tom lived 24 years old, and he begat Jackson, Ethan, Hannah, Samuel, Joshua, and Bethan, and lived another many years, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died, and he died. And why did they all die? Sin. Romans 5 tells us that death, sin entered because of one man's transgression. We talked about this on one man's bite of a fruit caused me to die because it caused me to sin. Wouldn't it be grand if someone could show up and not get tangled up in this sin mess? Wouldn't that be nice? And then he shows up. He gets here. And we kill him. Put your face on the Romans and the Jews' faces. That's our family killing our Savior. And he goes to the grave. Don't think that Jesus got overtaken and into a mess and got himself killed by accident. Philippians 2:8, Paul says, being found in human form, he, that's Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Jesus dying, that death, that going to the grave, is an obedience. What does that imply? He's told to do it. To obey something, there must be a command to do it. And then the obedience. He entrusted himself to his Father. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, picture the garden of Jesus praying. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. That's what's happening in the garden when Jesus prays. He's crying to the one that can save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his holiness. So Jesus is praying to God, take this cup from me, the cup of death, the cup of your wrath. And he says he was heard because of his reverence. So that prayer made it, and it God answered. When the answer came back that death was indeed necessary, Jesus trusted and obeyed. I will go to the dark, deep abyss of death. And he becomes 100% helpless and dependent upon his Father in heaven. And he knew that all these details were worked out by a good Father in heaven. I can trust him. As he hung on the cross, remember, we already learned, he told them in the garden, he said, I could call an army of angels and stop this, guys. Remember, he's no victim. That same truth is as he cries out his last breath, I could get a whole army to put this to an end. But I will go to the unknown, to the thing that has us all frightened, and I'll trust my Father. And the last thing to take away is Jehunt says, I was there. This testimony is true. I saw it, and I'm telling you, and he tells us in verse, sorry, I didn't get this one down, that you may believe. He who saw it, verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. He's saying, guys, I'm an eyewitness account. They killed this man this way, and they put him in that tomb. You better believe it. I'm telling you this so that you will believe it. Now let's just simplify and apply this, that Jesus of Nazareth, this fully human, fully God, Jesus of a town called Nazareth, he trusted in his sovereign heavenly Father, even in death. So can you. Jesus trusted his Father in heaven to go to the abyss of death, and so can you. We're all going to die. You can't claim that away. I don't care what book you get and what teacher you listen to says, name it and claim it. I was just talking to a friend yesterday that I was at a conference and the teaching, you know, something. I got cancer. I don't want to say it because then I'll have it. Folks, that's not the way it works. Death will get you. You will not name that away. That's foolishness. We're all going to the grave, but it's not the great unknown anymore. We have a Savior that's been there. I don't have to fear this thing called death. It will get me. It will get us. I'm all for begging God for miracles. When my family gets sick, when you get sick, I ask God for healing. Sometimes I believe it's coming, and I've seen things happen. I'm not saying God doesn't do that, and we shouldn't pray for miracles. Jesus prayed for a miracle to one who could save him. And he was heard. But we don't put our trust in that getting worked out the way we want. We put our trust in the Creator of all things who has power over death. And just like Jesus can die with the power in his tongue to stop it, we can die in faith of him and his power. We can die well by faith. There's many misconceptions about suffering and dying. We're reading about Job, and all the discourse back and forth between him and his friends is one grand misunderstanding about why some people get sick. And his friends all say, well, you must be rotten, Job. This is happening to you. One of my dear friends had a child sick in the last year and had some kind-hearted person show up and said, it's really your fault because you don't have enough faith to heal your kid. You need a better doctrine on suffering and sickness. If the faith of Job still gets boils and the faith of a perfect son of God can get you killed on a cross, don't be surprised if we have to suffer a little bit on our way to a better place. If you get this wrong, that death shouldn't come to us or won't come to us, or that suffering's got some other meaning and it's all somebody's fault and you can get out, if you get this wrong, when it comes, you will become one of the most bitter people against the only one that can save you. What that does is make you angry against God because he doesn't act. And all that saying, I don't trust that this is your will. It's your fault. The fact that I have to go to Bailey's today in the cemetery this afternoon is your fault, God. Because I don't trust you. We need to pray like Jesus prayed. God, heal them, save them, heal me, save me, keep me out of the grave. But all my hope is in you. I trust you. I will go to it someday full of faith. And God forbid it's at a young age, you still have to trust the one who is a faithful creator. Have you ever found it sweet to meditate on death? Listen to this from David Brainerd. It's in your bulletin. David Brainerd was 24 years old when he wrote this. In 1742, he was a missionary to the Indians in the far west regions of the new colonies, which was Connecticut. The Lord's Day, August 8th. In the morning, I felt comfortably in secret prayer. My soul was refreshed with the hopes of the heathen coming home to Christ. Was much resigned to God and thought it was no matter what became of me. Preached both parts of the day at Bethlehem from Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? And following, it was sweet to me to meditate on death. It was sweet to me to meditate on death. In the evening, felt very comfortably and cried to God fervently in secret prayer. He was 24 years old and he died at 29 through much suffering. But when he thought of death, it was sweet to him. We need to picture death as sweet because it is the gate to a better place. It's the front door to something better. And there's certain things that don't go on through that door, namely our sin and our sickness. You think cancer is bad now and you want to get rid of it? It won't be there. It is bad now, but it won't be there. Soreness, no more tears. It's sweet to think about that. Understanding this helps us as a church together, the way we encourage one another, the way we suffer with one another. That I can't promise you that you won't die, your children won't die, your loved ones won't die. But what I can promise you, that if you go to the grave in Christ, you'll be raised in Christ. If you put all your faith in Him and you go to the dark abyss in Him, you'll come out in Him. That's a promise I can make to you. And we can do that. And then we can mourn with one another, full of hope. Not like those that don't have hope. We don't mourn that way. We mourn this way. It helps us as a body. It helps us with our neighbors, that we can empathize with them, knowing the extent of the curse. Knowing that when they tell us this has happened and that has happened, we can do like our evangelism book said, meet them in their pain. You don't have to have experienced it yourself to empathize with them. You can read about humanity and realize this is normal. And you can meet them in their pain and tell them about a man that knows how you're feeling today. We can build relationships with these people. Tell them about the faithfulness of our Father. That though you might not get out of this financial mess, your marriage might not get healed, your kids might not get healed, all these problems may exist, but you can trust a faithful Father. We can tell them that. Folks, that will preach to our modern society a lot more than telling them who they cannot sleep with and who they need to vote for. Yes, God will control every part of our life, but if you start there, they're not going to listen. You start in a grave with Jesus, their ears will perk up because they're all suffering. This world has ruined them. We can build relationships. It's okay to invite them to church. And we're going to commit to preach this truth every week. So here's what I want you to do. I want you in your heart and in your mind to be as full of faith in your Father through Jesus Christ as He was when He cried out, "It is finished." Because the next thing He did is He just died. He said, whatever will be, will be. That's not what He said. But He trusted that the Father had a plan to work out when He couldn't work anymore. When He was at His end, He knew He was in good hands. That's what I want you to do, fellowship. Die to yourself, is the way Paul says. Die to that power over controlling every little detail of your life and cry out to Him who is able to save us and say, whatever you want, Father, I will go where you lead, all the way to the grave. All the way to the grave, I will trust in Jesus Christ. And if we've been, Romans 6:5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. If you're united in Christ by faith and born again, regenerated, saved, and you die, you'll come back alive like He did. We're going to talk about that next week. Shall a man live again? You better believe he will. And all those that are in Him. I encourage you to flee to Jesus Christ, trust in Him and trust in His Father to the point that you said, I could die today and you're going to be okay. Which means, if you can say that, you can say, I can go to work tomorrow and it'll be okay. I can be married and it'll be okay. I can be single and it's going to be okay. I can be poor and it'll be okay. I can be rich and it's going to be okay. I can talk to my neighbors, it'll be okay. I can treat a miserable boss with respect and it'll be okay. I can say I'm sorry to people. It's going to be all right. I can trust you, Father, to live as Christ. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are so powerful. Father, if that was Your only attribute, I'd be so scared because of sin. because of power. But your other attributes are love and mercy and justice and graciousness and faithfulness and infinity. And that you never change. And so now your power all of a sudden seems so sweet. That you had the power, Lord Jesus, to stay alive, and you chose the power to die to save us. Oh God, would you bring us out of the graves of despair, the graves of sin, the graves of pride, and deliver us to live as you. I thank you for the sweet text, Father. I thank you that it doesn't come easy. You are a good Father, and we trust you today with our whole lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.